Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, as we have sung, we do need Thee and need Thee every hour. In joy or pain, in every situation in life. And we thank you that we know that you are there. And it matters not whether it be in the darkest of night, we can come to you and pour out our petitions because you neither slumber nor sleep. You're ever watchful. You know our frame, that we are but dust. You pity us, and we thank you that you do. And we would, our God, that we had a heart that is more appreciative of all that you do for us. But the thing about it is, we don't know everything that you do for us. There are so many things that we are totally unaware of. And we thank you that we have such a gracious, loving, all-wise Heavenly Father. We thank you, our God, for the book that we have been studying. Obviously, we thank you for the whole of the Holy Scriptures. And we freely admit there is much about the book that we don't understand or know. But we can say that it has been a blessing to read this book, to study this book, to preach about this book. And your word, obviously, is always true. But we thank you that when it is manifested to us, when you say, blessed are they that hear and read and keep the words of the prophecy of this book, that you have blessed us, at least to some degree. We come to the end, and there are so many more things that could be preached from this book. We don't even claim to have scratched the surface. We haven't even made a dent in it, really. But we look forward to the coming of the Lord. And in the studying of this book, it has indeed quickened our spirits somewhat and enlivened us a little bit more to look forward to the coming of thy darling Son. The world in which we live is a terrible, terrible place. Man brought it on himself and continues to disregard your holy word. Nevertheless, the word of the Lord is true, and we believe it. And we thank you for opening our eyes and giving us some appreciation for thy word. Now bless us as we endeavor to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. We come to the last few verses. Actually, we will be looking at verses 17 through 21 of Revelation 20, chapter 22. And I assure you, as you well know, we could preach more than one sermon just on these few verses. There's a lot that's said in it, or in them. But I want to read them. And we're going to focus quite a bit around verse 17 because of the overwhelming misunderstanding in the religious world of what this verse is teaching. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, this is the main portion of this verse that's greatly misunderstood. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that, notice again what we see from the very beginning, that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. And he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The presentation that is given by modern society in this verse 17, particularly as we said the last part of it, the presentation that is given is wrong. The word come in verse 17, where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The word come is not an invitation. It is a command. It's in the imperative mood. In other words, the bride, the people of God, people that hear, in other words, what it's talking about is not saying, oh, and particularly in the last part of that, where it says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The word take there is also in the imperative mood. So this is not a general invitation for anybody who wants to come. It's a command. It's a command for anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and in particular, it is a command to those that hear, that is, those that has an ear to hear. It's one thing to hear the audible voice, it's another thing to understand. I have some neighbors that have some dogs, and sometimes they come over and play with them a little bit and things of that nature, but if I were to start talking to them, they wouldn't know a bit what I was talking about. They can hear my voice, but they don't understand. Now, one of them understands quite a bit. You pick up a stick, he's ready to go fetch. In fact, it's all he can do to stand there while you hold that stick. And he'll run after that stick all day long and bring it back to you. So he understands a few things. But if I were to start talking to him, and if I were to read this verse to him exactly, he wouldn't understand. Why? Because he doesn't have ears to hear. He cannot comprehend what's being said. Not only that, he's not thirsty for the gospel. He's not thirsty. He doesn't want to hear what the Bible has to say. And many people out in the world, they don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. All they want to do is condemn it and run it down and try to find what they think are mistakes in it. And not only that, everybody is not willing to come. The only reason that an individual would have a desire to come to the gospel is an individual whose heart God has changed. So this is not a general invitation for any and every individual to come and be saved. This is a command for specific individuals. It is a command of the Spirit. It is a command of the bride. It is a command of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone comes to the Lord and obeys the gospel. But I hear people, even men who preach and proclaim to believe the doctrines of grace, that when you get through listening to them preach, they give the idea that anybody that can come and anybody can believe if they just will. But while the command does go out to all the world, because we don't see a big E on the back of anybody that says they are an elect or not, we do have to preach to the whole world. Jesus said before he left this earth, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we should be willing and ready to preach the gospel to any individual that will give us 5 minutes at least and talk to them about the things of the Lord. But while it does go out to all the world, it is only to those in particular that hear, that are thirsty, that will come, and so on. Now let's look at a few passages with regard to the gospel. And this first one in Galatians chapter 1, we'll be looking at it a little bit later, not today, but in future messages. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we find that without question, there is only one gospel. The idea that God has many ways that a man can be saved is a lie. Man cannot be saved by Judaism. A man cannot be saved by keeping the law. A man cannot be saved by Mohammedism. A man cannot be saved by Shintoism. He cannot be saved by the different worshiping or all of the hundreds of gods of Hinduism. Man is only saved one way. And the gospel is only one gospel. And the true gospel is the one that teaches the truth of how an individual is saved. And that is simply by the grace of God. Everybody knows, everybody says salvation is by grace. But they have no concept of what that is. Some of them say it's by grace through faith. And what they mean by that is this. It's by grace, but you have to believe, and that belief has to come from you. And when you believe, that's when you're born again, that's when you have eternal life, and that's when you're justified. And you have all kinds of so-called grace preachers preaching that. And so you have this whole concept that, yeah, it's by grace, but it's by grace, but you also have to work. Or it's by grace and something else. Well, there's only one gospel. And I'm either preaching the truth or I'm not. You say, well, how will I know if you're preaching the truth or not? Study what I preach in comparison with the Word of God. But that there's only one gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, this is where one of the many reasons why I really enjoy studying the Greek language. The word another in verse 6 is not the same word as in verse 7 in the Greek language. You say, so it's wrong? No, it's not wrong. In verse 6, another, it means another of a different kind. In verse 7, it's another of the same kind. So what Paul is saying here, or what Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel that is different, which is not another of the same thing that I'm preaching. That's what he's saying in that. But there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And the idea of being accursed there is let him go to hell. Let him be in danger of hellfire. You say, well, that's the New Testament gospel. That's the Old Testament gospel also. How do we know that? All right. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Paul is still talking about the gospel that he had preached to the Galatian saints. And by the way, Paul did not write this epistle to the church at Galatia. I heard a well-known minister recently talking about Paul writing to the church at Galatia. Paul didn't write to the church at Galatia. Chapter 1, verse 2 says Paul wrote to the congregation, the churches of Galatia. He wrote to more than one congregation. There was no church at Galatia. There were churches, there were congregations in Galatia. We'll emphasize that later on, not today though. But in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So whatever the gospel is that Paul is talking about, it's the same thing that Abraham believed. But we'll say more about that, Lord willing, this afternoon. We're going to start preaching through the book of Galatians. That's the reason I said we'll say more about that later. So there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel for the Old Testament. There's only one gospel for the New Testament. So far, for over 6,000 years, there's only been one gospel. And it's very vital that we make sure that we're preaching the truth. Speaking about this gospel, let's look at a few other verses. Matthew chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Sorry about that. I'm planning on going to Matthew after this chapter, after this book. Matthew chapter 55. Beginning at verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Here again, the gospel is only given to those that, in particular, not to each and every individual. How do we know that? Notice what he said in verse 1. Everyone that thirsteth. If a man's not thirsty for the gospel, if a man's not thirsty for salvation, this is not to him. Now you might say to the man and let him know that if you're not thirsty and have no desire to come, you're not Christ. You say, well, what if he has a thirst later on? Then he knows he's Christ. But up until that time, he doesn't have any assurance that he's in the Lord or the Lord is that the Lord loves him. He doesn't have any assurance. And we cannot give assurance to people who make no signs of life. If they love the world, they love the things of the world, and they hate the truth of the gospel, they're in a sad, sad shape. And all we can do is pray that God might open their eyes. Matthew 11. And I'm only giving a small sample of verses that people use to try to say that the gospel is an open invitation to any and all. First of all, it's not an open invitation. The gospel is not an offer for salvation. The gospel is a proclamation, and it is a command. God not only commandeth all men everywhere to repent, He commands people that are thirsty, people that are have a will and have a desire, He commands them to come. He doesn't invite them. God doesn't invite men to be saved. He commands those that have life and what they're to do. And here in Matthew chapter 11, we see some more imperatives. Verse 28, we'll take up there. Now let's start in verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, now here's Jesus praying to the Father, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Father, I thank you that the salvation of God is not revealed to the movers and the shakers of government. The wise, the prudent, the presidents, the vice presidents, senators, congressmen, all who hate God and hate His Word. Jesus said, I thank you that you've hid it from them, the wise and the prudent. Does that sound like Jesus wants everybody to be saved? Well, He's thankful that some don't even see it and don't understand it. You say, well, that's mighty harsh. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, he really didn't mean that. Well, if he didn't mean it, why did he say it? I believe God had enough sense to know what he meant. I get aggravated with people when they read something in the Bible, you know, like in Revelation it says an angel said, and then they try to say, well, that was Gabriel, or that was Michael, or that was this, or that was that. Now, all we know is it was an angel. And when you start identifying that angel that God never identified, you're adding to the book, really. That's dangerous. But anyway. Now, we like the last part of that he's revealed it unto babes. Aren't we glad that he reveals it to some? That's emphasized, but people don't emphasize the other. They want to read over that right quick. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. It's good in the sight of God to hide the truth from some. That's what he said. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The only reason a man knows God is because God reveals himself to him. It's not because man all of a sudden got smart enough. And then notice the next two verses. Come unto me. Any and all that wants to come. Well, that would be all right. If they really have a genuine desire. But come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The command here is not to everybody. It's qualified to those who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then there's that classic passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll quickly read it and look at it in its context. Like I said, I could preach a whole series of sermons on this one subject alone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise to His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the statement is said, God's not willing that anybody should perish, for God, He wants everybody to come to repentance. No, well, that's not who Peter was talking to. He wasn't talking to everyone. In the first chapter of 2 Peter, Peter is writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior. And if you study 2 Peter, you'll find that Peter is writing to the same people that he wrote his first epistle to. Because he said, well, I thought I could put my finger on it right quick. It's in the first chapter where he says, this second epistle I now write unto you. But anyway, in his first epistle, who was he writing to? To the elect. You'll see that in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1. He's writing to the elect. Second epistle, he's writing to those that have the same faith that he has. And then in 2 Peter 3, and I'm going to have to hurry or I won't get through. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not to the whole world. He's talking about the usward, the elect, those that have the precious faith. And He's not willing that any of the usward should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we want Him to come back, He's not going to come back until the last elect has been brought to Christ. I would like for Him to come today, right now. Interrupt my preaching. But most likely, He has more elect yet. Or He would have already been here. And we would have already been interrupted. So you can see these passages that many use. They try to use it in order to teach a doctrine that is not true. And as well as the one in Revelation. In Romans chapter 10. In verse 15, Paul quotes from Isaiah, and how shall they preach except they be sent, and how, as it is written, and we read that earlier, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's a quote from Isaiah. Well, actually, that's a quote from Isaiah 52. And I'm not going to go back and read that because, like I said, that clock's running too fast and I've got some more things I want to cover. But I want to read, and I'm going to do some more reading here that's going to take up some time. But I want to read the comments of this passage from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet, from a man by the name of H.C. Leupold. He was actually a Lutheran, but he wrote a good commentary on the book of Isaiah. Wrote some other good commentaries too, but this is in, I'm reading from volume 2, page 216 in my set. Quote, now notice this, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Practically each line is a jubilant note of victory. As indicated above, and it's all that I can do to keep from going back and reading Isaiah 52 and passages above. As indicated above, the scene is cast in military terms, just after the battle. Now imagine this. Imagine living in the days of Isaiah, particularly the Jewish nation, and their enemy has come upon them, whether it be the Sumerians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, or whomever. And all of your soldiers, your husbands, your sons, have gone out to battle. And you're sitting back in your houses, in your cities, wondering how the battle's going. Those of you that lived through World War II could probably understand this a whole lot better by the fact that there was not this idea of mass communication so quickly. You get headlines occasionally from the newspaper, and occasionally you might get something from the radio if you happen to be wealthy enough to own a radio. You might get some glimpse of what was going on in the war and wondering who's going to win and how this battle went and that battle and so on. But here these people are shut up wondering about the battle. And this is what Leupold is saying. This scene is cast in military terms, but it's right after the battle. People and officials, I'm reading again from Leupold. People and officials are gathered anxiously, waiting for a report on the outcome of the battle. Suddenly, they spy a runner. He must be the messenger with a report on the outcome. All can tell, even at a distance, from the eager attitude of his running, that good news is speeding his course. Oh, how attractive those feet appear. The messenger comes near. His cry, first cry, is, "All is well." The announcement tumbles over his lips. Good news! Deliverance! He finally manages to sum up it all effectively. Your God has proved himself king. Of course, Yahweh has been king right along. But now, by the liberating his people, he has demonstrated conclusively that the reins of world government are firmly in his hand. End of quote. This is what the gospel ministry is to do. The gospel ministry is one that is proclaiming deliverance. The gospel is not a proclamation that God has done his part and you've got to do your part in order to be delivered. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the truth of the gospel. They preach salvation. Our God reigns. Our God has accomplished what he came to do. The gospel is not an offer to anyone. It is a proclamation of what God has done. And if you're laboring over your sins and trying to overcome and to live a better life, and you're weak and are heavy laden and wonder what you need to do, you need to come to Christ. It's to you. You don't to say that you need to make up your mind and believe. Well, you're telling an individual to do something that's impossible for him to do until God opens his heart. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to first give a quote, and then I'm going to read directly from the book. But this is a quote from my book that I wrote on the subject of justification years ago along this line, or about this subject. Nowhere is the idea of an offer or invitation seen in the above. And you'd have to go back to my book on page 206 and read above that, but anyway, to get that. But I'm basically following up with what Lupo said. A runner, a herald, with such news does not invite people to accept the message. In other words, when this runner is coming and proclaiming deliverance that our army has won, we've won the war, they don't say, oh, we've won the war if you'll accept it. You see, that's the difference. A runner with such news does not invite the people to accept the message, nor does he offer deliverance to the waiting crowd. In fact, the idea of an invitation or offer in Isaiah 52:7 is foreign to the text. First, the runner did not have a message for any nation. See, the runner wasn't coming to proclaim this deliverance to everybody. It was only to Israel. Second, the message was not good news to the Babylonians. It was only good news to Israel. In like manner, the gospel is not good news to all who hear it. People who do not see the need of deliverance do not have any interest in such news. However, this is good news to those who have been made to see their sinful conditions through the operation of the Holy Spirit upon their heart. Those who are self-sufficient and self-righteous do not see the need of salvation. The gospel is for those who are thirsty, heavy laden, weary, etc. They that whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Matthew 9:12. Third, the message was an accomplished fact. Those who heard the message did not ratify, establish, or make the message true. The message is either true or it's false. You don't have to believe it to make it true. It was a settled fact, whether believed or not. So likewise is salvation. Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. Jesus finished the work, John 19:30. He saved his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He reconciled them to God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made them righteous, Romans 5:19, and justified them through the redemption accomplished by his person and work, Romans 3:24. This is the message of the herald, the gospel of peace. Peace has been established between God and man. The battle is over and the enemy is conquered. Deliverance, salvation is a fact. The runner did not offer conditions of peace. He published peace. He did not invite the audience to be saved. He published salvation. Therefore, the gospel ministry is to proclaim the salvation of God. He is not to make overtures of peace. He is to speak forth the fact of salvation which was achieved by Christ. That's the end of my quote from my book on page 206. But I want to read a few more. I've decided instead of just quoting and quoting and quoting, I just bring the book and read some out of the book here. What the gospel is. Remember, there's only one gospel. So if it's an invitation, it's not a gospel. Because the gospel is a proclamation. It's not an invitation. It's not an offer. If you want to call it an offer or an invitation, which it does have that, it's a qualified invitation. To the weary, the heavy laden, to the thirst, not to everyone. Or Jesus couldn't pray, Father, I thank you, you've hid it from some. See, the scriptures must be reconciled. But anyway, my clock's running too fast. And we're supposed to have fallen back today. What the gospel is. Now we shall consider this topic positively. The preaching of the gospel is no light matter. Though man is not justified by believing the gospel, belief nonetheless is an important component in the salvation of God. The person who esteems the gospel lightly hurts his own soul. The minister who looks upon the preaching of God's word as a light thing has little understanding of the overall concept of the economy of grace. In fact, I shall venture to say that any minister who underestimates the value of the gospel of redeeming grace does not have a proper understanding of justification. As we saw in the previous chapter, the gospel is not an afterthought nor an option in the salvation of God. It is lamentable, to say the least, that the concept of salvation is grossly misunderstood by the modern religious world. Basically, it is considered to be nothing more than an escape from hell or the new birth. In other words, that's what the modern world thinks about the gospel. While both of these are included in salvation, that is, escape from hell, the new birth, that's included in salvation. Salvation encompasses far more. Salvation, as marked out in the scriptures, not only embraces the work of the triune God in saving man, but it includes the preaching of the gospel to the people of God. Modern preachers have invented the idea that ultimately it does not matter what is preached, nor is it essential that anyone believes the gospel. The common saying is, it does not matter what one believes so long as he is sincere. This is dangerous and a devilish statement. This sentence indicates corrupt theology. Such notions have led modern preachers to tell their audience to go and join the church or synagogue of their choice. If this is correct, there is no truth. There would be many truths. But the scripture declares plainly that there is only one Lord, one faith, one God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The idea that one gospel is as good as another is foreign to the teaching of God's word. The idea that God will allow his beloved sheep to wander in the dark and not know their Lord is likewise strange to the Bible. See verses John 10:3-5, verse 14, 16, 27, chapter 6, 45, and John 8, 47. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, 1 Peter 1, 2, and verse 5, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. That's for those who say that a person can be saved, not know Christ. Those scriptures are contrary to that. There is only one gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, which we've already read. Therefore, the gospel will bless men to be free, John 8, 32. Anything else puts men in bondage, which is the opposite of salvation. And then I go on for a few other pages, how that is gospel of peace, but we've already looked at some of that. And no, in Revelation 22, the common idea that whosoever will, if anybody just wants to, let him come and he'll be saved, that's contrary to the scriptures. And like I said, what I have given today is very, very, very short to what could be preached about the whole overall subject. Verse 18. We've got to hurry up. We're going to get through the rest of this. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's not teaching a man that'll lose his salvation. This is just a way of saying a man that does these things is not saved. And I think the interpretation directly has to do with the book of Revelation. But verses 18 and 19 can apply to all of the books of the Bible. The book of Revelation is the end of God's revelation. And anybody that preaches or teaches or believes anything that is contrary to this book, that I'm saying the whole book of the Bible, they're wrong. That's the reason it is important that you read and study the Word of God for yourself, not just let the preacher do all the studying for you. And there's a judgment for anyone that adds to or takes away from the book of this prophecy. Notice again, this is not just a book of symbols and signs. It is a book of prophecy that is to be heard, to be believed, and not added to nor taken away from. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is no more in Revelation than what God told Israel under the Old Testament economy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the words which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Revelation 22 is saying the same thing that what God said in Deuteronomy. And I could, and many others could preach many, many sermons on the inspiration, the authority and the canonicity of the Scriptures from these two verses. So you can see we're just skimming over the surface. Verse 20. The angel is, in previous verses, the angel was speaking. But in verse 20, Christ speaks. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. In God's timetable, the Lord's coming. He's coming quickly. We're 2,000 years plus closer to His coming than when John wrote this. But not only is He coming quickly, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, not only do we believe that, but notice what He said first of all. Surely, without question, He's coming. Let the scoffer say what he wants to say. He's going to meet the Savior. And so are we. Verse 14, there were commandments. Blessed are they that do His commandments, the commandments of Christ that's in this book. Verse 16, Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the congregations. Not to the church at Asia. There was no church at Asia. There were congregations in Asia. More than just the seven that we mentioned, or that John mentioned, or that Christ mentioned. And the heart of a child of God has the heart of John. What is that? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are you not looking for His coming? And then the salutation shows that this epistle was given to more than one congregation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all of you. Not only the seven congregations to whom it was written, but by application to every New Testament congregation today. Beloved, this book was given to you. This book was given to you. And that's the reason it was a delight to preach out of this book to you. The unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that God has blessed you as we have gone through this book to have a greater appreciation and a greater anticipation of the soon coming Christ. And that by the grace of God, whatever comes, you shall overcome. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for blessing us and dropping a few crumbs by the way as we have attempted to walk through the book. But we look forward to the day. It won't be any crumbs then. It'll be the full loaf. Yes, we say with John, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.